As we continue our journey through the ordinances of the Lord Jesus to His church, today we come to the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you, as we walk through the sermon, to be preparing your hearts as you are listening, as you are paying attention. Just take this time to be preparing yourself to partake of the Lord's Supper. And let me ask you, and you don't need to answer aloud. You can just say yes or no in your own minds, or if you're writing down, because I think the answers to these questions will reveal how much you understand the gospel. Your answers to these questions will reveal how much you understand the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you, should a person who has not been baptized partake of the Lord's Supper? Should any person who professes to be a Christian come to the table of the Lord? Here's a good question for us in our American culture. Should the Lord's Supper be ministered in a wedding ceremony? Should the Lord's Supper be ministered during a private family devotional? Does Jesus judge churches and Christians by how they partake of the Lord's Supper? Or judgment was something in the Old Testament and no longer applicable to the New Testament? Do you believe that the Jesus of the Bible would say to a church today, your church gathering is for worse because of how you partake of the Lord's Supper? Do you think Jesus would say that to a local church today? So with these questions in mind, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And you can stand if you can. So we can read God's infallible and beautiful and inerrant Word. But in order to read, I want to start just so we can get the context here. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so we see to whom Paul is talking here. That's important, okay? So, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. And then he says, to the church of God, who is he talking to? Right? To the church. And we know that there are local churches in Corinth, but Paul is one major letter that will be read throughout the other local churches. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he's talking to a church, Christians, and we can see in verse 13 of chapter 1, that these Christians were baptized. Is Christ divided? Chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Implying that they were baptized, not in the name of Paul, but in the name of Jesus. Okay. We can also see in chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So those who were Christians in local churches, baptized. So that's very important to know to whom Paul is talking. Okay. All right, so now let's go to chapter 10, and here's the text. Chapter 10, Paul is dealing with idolatry in the church, and he's going to use the Lord's Supper to fight the problem of idolatry. So in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Or communion, or fellowship in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then Paul goes on to continue developing his thought. And then you can see in chapter 11 in your Bibles that he's dealing with issues in the local church related to the worship service. So verse 17, let's go to verse 17, chapter 11. Paul says, but in the following instruction, I do not commend you. And if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul often says, you're doing that, but... So there's always an okay, but... I know you guys are doing that, that's kind of messed up, but hey, here's, there's always something positive. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it says there is nothing positive about you guys. So by the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You may be seated. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. You're going to see the proper definition of the Lord's Supper, the what, and the kids, those who are learning how to read and write, that's pretty simple. What? What is the Lord's Supper? The proper reason for the Lord's Supper. Why? Why we partake of the Lord's Supper. The proper subject, the who. The proper frequency, when. The proper location, where. The proper mode, how. And then the proper application, the so what. What we do with that. So that's how I'll be walking through this teaching on the Lord's Supper. And I think it's important for us as a church and vital for the Christian life to understand this beautiful commandment of Jesus to His church. So, let's start with the proper definition. What is, if somebody asks you, somebody comes to this church to visit, they have no idea, they just walk from the gym there, they come here, and they say, "Hey, what are you guys doing with that piece of bread and that cup there is grape juice? What is that? Why do you guys do that?" What would you answer? How would you reply to that? So here is my more elaborate answer. Okay? So the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given by the Lord Jesus to His church, in which the gathered church partakes together of the cup and the bread in order to remember and proclaim Jesus' sacrificial death on behalf of His people until He comes back again. In the Lord's Supper, the church members proclaim their union, their fellowship with one another in Jesus as they remember the glorious death of Jesus and the inauguration of the new covenant blessings. That's just a gathering of the texts that we just read. So you have the proclamation, you have the remembrance, you have the fellowship, the union right there. And as I said last Lord's Day, I think a good definition will help with the understanding of the subject. So, why? The proper reason. Why? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Right? So that's the question. Why do you do that? And the simple reason is because Jesus commanded. Okay? That's very simple. And once again, as with baptism, I'm trying to avoid the word sacrament because of all the background the word sacrament brings with it, especially the Roman Catholic understanding of ex opere operato just by the the eating or receiving saving grace there. So I prefer the word ordinance. And because Jesus ordained that, it's an order from Jesus Christ, okay? So that's why we do that. We don't, brothers and sisters, that's important, okay? Because sometimes I hear people saying, oh, we are baptized because Jesus was baptized. We have the Lord's Supper because Jesus had the Lord's Supper. No. There are a lot of things that Jesus went through that we don't go through, right? There are a lot of things that Jesus performed and did that we don't need to and we can't. So we do these things, not because Jesus did, but because Jesus commanded. Okay, so that's very important. And as far back as the first London Confession, 1644, not even 1689, the first Reformed Baptist Confession, 1644, Baptists reject the word sacrament because of its implication that the rites are an actual means of grace by which the participant gains something more than he already had through Jesus' death. So we avoid that. But as I said last Lord's Day, you're going to be reading a lot of faithful brothers in Christ, commentators, pastors, other churches that you go to, and they're going to be using the word sacrament, but they are not referring to sacrament as the Roman Catholic. For me, personally, I just prefer to avoid that. First, because I don't think there is anything mysterious or mystical about the Lord's Supper. It's a command. It's an ordinance. So that's why we label as an ordinance. So Christians who do not partake, Christians who are in fellowship with Jesus and do not partake of the Lord's Supper, what are they doing? Disobeying the Lord. It's a command. It's a command from the King. So Christians who are not partaking of the Lord's Supper, they are in rebellious disobedience towards the King with all authority. Okay? So, let's move the proper subjects. Who can partake of the Lord's Supper? When a church celebrates the Lord's Supper, who is invited to the Lord's table? Is it anyone? Everyone? Any person who professes to be a Christian? Anyone who shows up at a church meeting and wants to partake should be allowed? And that's where things begin to show how much a church understands of this ordinance. And many people, when some of you first start coming here, you're kind of shocked by what I say of the Lord's Supper. And I will try to explain why. But the Bible is clear that this ordinance was given to the church, the disciples of Jesus. Okay? Jesus did not institute the Lord's Supper when He had all the crowds with Him. When did He institute the Lord's Supper? With His disciples. Okay? As a circle, He gave to the disciples. He did not institute the Lord's Supper when He had a crowd with unbelievers. No. It was very specific. And then you go through the New Testament and you see that Paul, as I did with you in the beginning, Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper in the context of a local church. So church people, people who were blood bought by Jesus. Okay? So, and also the different names. If you think about all the different names that this ordinance has, will help you understand who should partake of the Lord's Supper. So, first of all, we have the Lord's Supper. And that's from 1 Corinthians 11:20. And the Greek word deipno refers to a banquet or a special meal. And you think about meals were extremely important in the ancient Near East. The meal was a time of fellowship. I'll talk more about that. And that's why also it's called breaking of bread. Because bread was so closely related to a meal that many times bread symbolized the whole meal. And when you think about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's banquet, it conveys the idea, the thought that the celebration belongs to whom? Whose supper is that? The Lord's. It's not Jesse's supper. It's not David's supper. It's not my supper. It's the Lord's supper. And that's shocking, especially in our culture. It's all about me. It's all about me. Why? You're going to tell me I cannot partake of that? And you've got to remember, that's the Lord's supper. And He has the authority and power to invite whomever He wants. He's the host. And only those who have close fellowship with Him can sit at His table. You think about the Lord's Supper. Who can partake of the Lord's Supper? Those whom the Lord has called. Those who have Jesus as their Lord. Those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's pretty easy to know if a person is a slave of Jesus Christ, right? It's no mystery, it's no secret to know if a person is a slave of Jesus. His life, her life, is marked by serving Christ. So, and the meal, also the supper, reminds us of in the Old Testament. Often when God has a covenant, there is the meal aspect. In ancient times, when there was a pact, an agreement, they would have a meal together. I'll talk more about this. Now, we have also the name communion, right? We call communion, Holy Communion. And that's taken from 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia, a fellowship, participation in the blood of Christ? So the word communion, koinonia, means an association involving close mutual relations and involvement. Close association, fellowship. So it speaks of a profound involvement with Jesus and His body. So to have communion with Jesus, to have communion with His body, with His church. A person who does not belong to a church cannot have communion. How can you be declaring your communion with the Lord and His body when you don't have communion? You've got to be proclaiming the truth. And your life must reflect that truth. And you think about the whole ecclesiology nowadays. And you see so many churches where they don't have church discipline. Excommunication. What is excommunication? Excommunion. Jesus promised He would be in a church where two or three are gathered to do what? To practice church discipline. The promise of Jesus to be with a church. You want to know if a church is real? Do they practice church discipline? Because Jesus promised to be there. If a church is serious enough to excommunicate people from their gathering. Why? It's the end of communion. That person cannot be professing, Jesus says, to be having communion with me when he's having communion with his own flesh, with his own sin, with his own lust. Not having communion with the body of Christ. So, you see how all those names can be explored, and they're all subjects of an entire sermon, okay? So, you have also Eucharist. Eucharist, from the Greek word eucharistel, to give thanks, to be thankful. And that comes from the fact that Jesus gave thanks when He was instituting the Lord's Supper. Do you remember? He gave thanks. So, that's why we have the word Eucharist. Roman Catholics use a lot this word. I know, especially in Brazil, they always talk about Eucharistia. But that's a biblical term, okay? It's important. We are giving thanks to the Lord for this ordinance. So, it reminds us the fundamental disposition or emotion is not guilt, it's not obligation, but gratitude, wonder, thankful. I'm so thankful, Lord, that You bought me, that I belong to You. I'm so thankful for this body of people who You place around me to help me. So how can a person who is not thankful for the body of Christ to be taking something that is supposed to give thanks for the body of Christ? So, and also you have the Lord's table. That's very similar to the Lord's Supper. The table, it's where you'd have the meal. It's not the church table. It's not the denomination's table. It's the Lord's table. Okay, so He decides who is supposed to be sitting at His table. You also have the love feast. I'm not going to deal with that, but it's because in the New Testament era, the Lord's Supper was often celebrated together with a meal. So that's what they would call the agape feast or the love feast. And you'd ask, how can one partake of the Lord's Supper, sit at the Lord's agape feast when he does not love the people of God enough to be joined to a church? That makes no sense. So, you see how the names help you understand who is supposed to be partaking of these things here? I hope so. At least in my mind, it helps me. Just the different names. It's the Lord's Supper. It's communion. It's Eucharist. So, how can a person who is not thankful for the body of Christ, for a local church, how can a person who does not have communion with Christ and His body be partaking of the Lord's Supper? How can a person who is not a slave of Jesus be partaking of the Lord's Supper? That makes no sense. It makes sense for a lot of people out there. That's why when they come here, they get all offended. Are you serious? You're going to do that? Also, all right, let me see if I have here. Yes, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That leads me to another important connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper. A lot of times people feel uncomfortable when I say that's for baptized Christians. That's one of the things I always say before the communion. That's for baptized Christians. And some people say, you're creating this. There's no command in the Bible that you must be baptized first in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, there's no clear commandment, but God gave us brains, reason, logic, and we can think through things, right? So, if water baptism is the public inauguration of a person into the body of Christ, then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing public declaration of that person's participation and fellowship in the body of Christ. So, the water baptism, as we saw last Lord's Day, is your public declaration of entrance into the body of Christ. And then the Lord's Supper is the partaking, right? The ongoing fellowship. It's like you have your household, someone just walks in and says, hey, I want to eat dinner with you. Whoa, wait a second. So we welcome someone first into your home, and then he can enjoy the blessing of the home. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands his followers to go make disciples and baptize them. That's the first thing that Jesus says, baptize them. And then what? Teach them to obey all that I commanded. So first of all, you be baptized, and then you obey the commandment of the Lord's Supper. And especially in Acts chapter 2, you can turn your Bibles there. That would be good for you to see. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and you see how the apostles follow the directive of Jesus. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Remember, Peter is preaching the gospel. They are cut to the heart. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then he keep reading. He says, so those who received his word, look at that. The receiving, the faith, first of all, believing. So those who received his word were baptized. And then what? And then they were added to the church. Water baptism, leading to church membership. Now they have all the records of those who were baptized. 3,000, they know their names. They know who they are. And then once they are baptized, they're part of the church. And look at that, they were added at that day about 3,000 souls. And now, church life, brothers and sisters. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and communion, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. So it's very clear here, the sequence: salvation by faith alone, baptism, church membership, communion. Is it hard to see? Like, honestly, cool. You guys are brighter than me, you know, so sometimes it's hard for me to explain, but I think it's pretty clear here. So, people must be baptized first. Who should come to the Lord's table? People who have been saved, people who are baptized, people who are joined to a church. That's Acts 2. And that's where comes the topic of fencing the table. Have you ever heard about fencing the table? Putting a fence around the table? And usually, among churches, you're going to have three views of fencing the table. The first one is open. It's open communion. And there, in some churches are literally completely open. Anyone, even unbelievers, are welcome to come and partake. And then you have the semi-opened. And that's, hey, that's if you are a believer. It doesn't matter anything else. If in your heart you believe you are a Christian, that's fine. You know, you're welcome to partake. And I feel I'm so far away from you guys, the pulpit and the chairs. So you have open communion, just anyone. And I would say a lot of churches, especially in our area, they might say that they are not open communion, but by the fact that they don't say anything in order to not hurt people, to not offend people, practically speaking, they are open communion churches. And then you have the closed communion. And then you have two types of closed. You have closed communion, and then you have semi-closed. Closed communion is that just for church members of this local church. So some churches, hey, if you're not a member of this church, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. And then you have semi-closed. That would be, if you're part of our denomination, that's fine. Or they have some, or if your church is not part of any denomination, you cannot have with us. But if your church is at least part of some denomination that we recognize, then yes, you can partake. I would put us in the third one, guarded or restricted communion. Okay, that's how I see our church, and guarded or restricted. That's why I always say Christians who are baptized and are members in good standing with an evangelical church, right? So as long as you are in a church, or you're in the process of becoming a member of this church, and maybe your church doesn't have any formal membership, that's fine. But as long as you're in a church where you can be excommunicated, right? Where people know you, where you have accountability, man, that's great. Come and join us. So some people already got very angry, came to me after the service, sent me an email afterwards. Hey, I really did not like that you're fencing the table, that you said that only people who belong to a local church should partake of the Lord's Supper, or just people who are baptized. And that's good. Opens the way for communication, to talk about the gospel, to talk about this ordinance, right? And so many people have been in churches for so long that they don't talk about that. They don't care. Because that is going to hurt people. That's going to offend people. And honestly, I'm sorry, but I don't care if you get offended. I don't want to offend Jesus, the Lord of the church. That's the key. So, the problem is offending the Lord, right? Am I right? Thank you. Yeah. So, I'm not scared of offending people as long as I'm not offending the Lord. And I know if I'm honoring the Lord, those who love the Lord will feel honored to you. That's why all of you here are honored that we do that, that we take a stand. We are clear about what we believe. It's important. And that's why we have sometimes people who are nomadic Christians. What is nomads, right? Always moving. They're never in a place. They don't care about a local church. So they're nomadic Christians. And you say, hey, you got to be in a church. Because there are so many people who profess to be Christians and they're not part of a church. And I have no idea about your life. And you don't have anybody who is over you or who holds you in accountability. And that's very dangerous. Very dangerous. So the Lord's Supper is about communion with Jesus, communion with one another. It's about what we have in common, what we share in common with Jesus. And basically, the love for Him, the love for His people. And this cannot be done with a person who is not committed to a church, who is not willing, who does not want to commit himself to a church body. I was thinking about, it's a creepy thought, I know that. But can you imagine a finger or an ear running around? It is creepy. Think about an ear or a toe running around, and then it comes here. And oh, we all thank the Lord that we partake, that we are part of one body. And this person boasts that he's a finger running around by himself. That's just like ridiculous. It's like, no, you can't. You can't. Oh, yes. Thank you, Lord, for the body. What body? You love running around by yourself. So that's exactly what we see in the Lord's Supper. And that's Paul's argument here. You are one body. Also, in the aspect of who can minister the Lord's Supper. And just like with water baptism, there is no command that must be an elder of the church, a minister. We don't have any command in the Scriptures about that. But I think it's such a... So you don't be offended if one day we have someone who is not an elder ministering the Lord's Supper. There is absolutely no problem. I think there is a problem if we have someone who is not spiritually mature, who understands the importance and the preciousness of the Lord's Supper. So you want people who know how precious, how important the Lord's Supper is to be overseeing. And often are the elders, the leaders of the church, often. But maybe there will be one day that all the leaders will be out of here traveling in God's providence. And you guys are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're going to appoint mature, godly men, spiritual wise men to be overseeing that. And there is no magic or mystical prayer that only the elders or the teaching elder or the preacher is going to impart the blessing upon the elements. No. So because of the significance and profundity of this ordinance, it's important to have spiritual, mature, and biblical discerning men supervising it. The proper frequency, right? How frequently, how often should the ordinance of the Lord's Supper be held? Some churches, every Sunday, Some churches every Sunday and Wednesday when they meet. Some churches once a year. Some churches twice a year. You see, just following the New Covenant way of doing things, there is no clear mandate as to how often you must observe the Lord's Supper. According to Acts 20, verse 7, I think I have here, we know that it was on the first day of the week, Sunday, because that's when the church gathered together to worship. Jesus just says, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread, literally, whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup. The book of Acts has no prescription. It has description, but not prescription. So, thinking through these things, here's my state. We believe as a church that we should celebrate it, the Lord's Supper, often enough to derive from this ordinance its God's given benefits, without causing this ordinance to become cheap on one hand or superstitious on the other hand. So you see, the battle is we got to celebrate this often enough in a way that's not going to become common. We do that every single Sunday. Start losing the preciousness of the Lord's Supper. And at the same time, we don't want to do that. It becomes this mystical thing, superstitious thing. So, in our church, we decide to do that once a month. That's how we saw fit. We might change one day, who knows? But for now, we think that according to the freedom we have in Scriptures, we decide that once a month is frequent enough for us to keep its preciousness without falling to superstition veneration. Okay? So that's the hard balance in a church. How can we keep the Lord's Supper in a way that's going to keep being precious and at the same time won't fall into veneration? Oh, it's once a year. You better be here. And what happens if you're traveling, you're sick? So, and we think that because of the purpose of remembering, proclaiming the gospel, I think that's good. If you think about four Sundays in a month, let's add four Wednesdays. So we'd have eight gatherings in a month. So it's good. One, that we can stop and just be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ordinance. Proper location, where? Where should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Anywhere you want, anywhere you feel like. We know that Jesus gave this ordinance to His church. The book of Acts shows us that they were celebrating the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, when the church gathered together. Paul clearly states that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is the church's proclamation of its oneness and unity with Jesus. And Paul says, when you come together, when you come together, who is he talking to? We saw in chapter 1, who is he talking to? A church. When you come together as a church. So, the proper location is the church gathering. And to celebrate the Lord's Supper outside the context of the local church, I would say is to go against Paul's clear instructions about the purpose of this ordinance. I'm not saying a church building. I'm not talking about the church building. I'm talking about church gathering. Because we might gather as a church somewhere else. And we will partake somewhere else. We have done that. We have done a Brian Batsy's home before. We were having a meal together, and the whole church was there in the Lord's Day, and we partook there. So it's not the building that makes the ordinance profitable. It's the church together, the whole body, the members. Okay? We don't see anything in the Bible of private communion, or the Roman Catholics concept, or even so many families now that they try to have their family communion. We don't see, we don't have anything like this in the Scriptures. Or weddings. About weddings, that's a strange thing, right? To partake of the Lord's Supper at a wedding. It's a church thing. And then we're all sitting there watching two people partaking of the Lord's Supper, proclaiming their union with the body of Christ. And that just, hey, and I can talk about that because we did that in our wedding. I was never taught. Even my professor who performed the wedding never taught me that. I wish I knew that. So, one of the first things I tell people when I'm going to perform the weddings, Dan and Rebecca, Zach and Claire, I say, hey, I don't know what you guys are thinking about communion, but it's against my conscience. Okay, I will not perform communion at weddings, because for me that's a church gathering thing. We are proclaiming that we belong to Jesus, that we are part of His body. But you see, we became so self-centered that now it's all about me. All right, proper mode. How to partake of the Lord's Supper? And this question actually has two aspects. You have the physical aspect of the elements, and then you'd have the rational or the spiritual, the emotional aspect of approaching the Lord's Supper. So the how, let me see if I have here. Yes. How as to the physical elements. How should you celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? And the Bible is very clear what you need. And what are the two elements? Bread and the cup. The Bible talks about the bread and the cup. And I have the passage for you to see. The cup of blessing, the bread that we break. And that's very important for us to think. It is hard for us to understand, especially in our American culture. But bread and the cup, that symbolize a whole meal. That's the picture of a whole meal. Okay, so you can see bread. Bread was eaten on a daily basis with virtually every meal because it provided the bulk of carbohydrates and protein people required in order to complete a full day of physical labor or overland travel. That's why Jesus says, give us our daily bread. Arthur Pacha, he notes, a typical Jewish meal would have included the breaking of bread, the blessing of a cup, and words of thanksgiving and prayer. So, the bread and the cup symbolize a whole meal. It's the picture of a whole meal. For us, it's hard because a whole meal requires what? We have the salad, the vegetables, right, Jesse? You love vegetables. You got to have the meats, the different meats, the drinks, the dessert. That's for us. Travel around the world, most part of the world, a piece of bread and something to drink, that's the whole meal, brothers and sisters. In many places, it's not bread, it's a little bit of rice. But when you understand, that's the symbol of having a whole meal with Jesus. That's what's picturing here. A lot of the other things will fall apart. Okay? When you understand that it's the symbolism of having a meal with the King of Kings. Bread and cup symbolize the meal that we're having with Jesus. The greatest sign I have here, the greatest sign of fellowship in the ancient Near East, was sharing the table. Sharing the table with someone was the greatest sign of fellowship. You do not share your table with someone who you don't have fellowship, whom you have close communion with. Food is rare. A good drink's rare. So you want to bless those whom you have a good relationship. Joachim Jeremias, he writes, to the Oriental, the Middle Eastern, every table fellowship is a guarantee of peace, shalom, of trust, of brotherhood. Table fellowship is fellowship of life. And you go through the scriptures, eating bread together or giving bread to someone was a sign of acceptance. Genesis 14:18, Genesis 18:6, you remember Abraham and Sarah. Sarah goes bake some bread in order for them to receive the visitors, meaning they're welcoming them. So there is a sign of acceptance. When Jesus restored Peter and the other disciples, what did He give them to eat? Bread. So bread is this sign of... It's just profound theology here that we don't have time to explore. Eating bread together was often the way to celebrate a covenant or agreement. The meal, having a meal together, represented by the bread. There was no great honor than to sit at the king's table and have a meal with him. 2 Samuel 9:7. 2 Samuel 9:7. 1 Kings 2:7. 1 Kings 2:7. And also, lack of bread was a sign of what in the Old Testament? Judgment. Lack of bread was a sign of judgment. You are under God's curse. So the fact that we have bread together, we are symbolizing or proclaiming that we are not under God's curse. We are under His blessing and the blessing of the new covenant. Okay? So every time we break bread and we eat that bread, there's a profound theology behind it proclaiming that we are no longer under the curse of sin. Jesus has brought all the blessings of the covenant. We share the blessings of God together. We have the greatest privilege of all, sharing a meal, fellowship with the King of Kings. How about the cup? The cup throughout the scriptures either symbolizes cursing or blessing. Jesus drank the cup of cursing so that we may drink the cup of blessing. Okay? It's important to remember that in the ancient Near East, with its scarcity of water, wine was a necessity rather than luxury. Okay? So it's not that they're having wine because they're rich. No, they didn't have water. So they would drink the really bad taste wine in order to help them with hydration and to cleanse their tummies, to help them with their bellies. That's why Paul recommends Timothy, drink a little bit of wine. That will help you. Okay? So, therefore, the image of the cup becomes an image of sustenance and life. It's interesting that in all the synoptic accounts, Jesus does not say wine, but he says what? The fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. Who was the vineyard in the Old Testament? Israel. Jesus says what? I'm the true vine. I'm the true Israel. And those who are having fellowship with me are part of this vine. So you have a vast theology here that should be explored, but we don't have time to do that. Maybe throughout the years we can do this, but one of the signs of God's curse was the lack of vineyards. Therefore, the lack of wine, the lack of the cup. Deuteronomy 28:39. Joe, when he prophesies that the grasshoppers are coming, they're going to destroy all the vineyards. What is that? No wine, no drinking, no blessing. It's curse. So I would say, pastorally, be careful with legalistic approaches to the Lord's Supper that renders the body of Christ apart over circumstantial details pertaining to the elements of the supper. So be careful with legalistic approaches. What? You don't have unleavened bread? So that's no communion. What? You don't have wine? So that's no communion. Be careful with legalistic approaches. If you're convinced in your mind that you should have unleavened bread as the elders of a church, go for it. But don't judge another church saying that they are not practicing communion just because they don't have unleavened bread. The Bible doesn't say anything, you must have unleavened bread. It says the bread, the loaf. Doesn't say anything about wine, the fruit of the vine. You see, once you lose the understanding of what that means, a meal with the king, then of course, they're going to be picking details. Picking up the... And you're going to go all over the churches, and you won't find anything that's going to please you. So be careful. Be careful with overzealous but ignorant approach to the elements of the Lord's Supper that empty the elements of their true biblical meaning. Okay, so you got to be careful. Some people, they come here and the question that they ask is it unleavened bread and wine? No, so I cannot be a member of this church. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. If you're that legalistic and overzealous about something that the Bible is not clear, go find another place. All that the Bible says is bread in the cup, the perfect imagery of an ancient meal, a feast with the King of Kings. And also, I think, you know, honestly, there are the two extremes, and there are the other extreme too, where like, yeah, it doesn't matter, you know. So there was a church in Brazil in our town where they would have the Lord's Supper, and they would have Brazilian hot dog. It's huge, Brazilian hot dog. It's massive, and they would have grape Fanta. You know, Fanta, soda. Now, that was the cool church. The pulpit was a surfboard. You know, it's like a really cool place. And so, you see, that's the other extreme. It's like, yeah, who cares, you know. That the same church, they would practice water baptism in water slides. So the pastor would be up there and pray for them and baptize, and everybody going down the water slide. Yeah! Completely modest, horrible. So it's important to have the elements that the Bible says, the bread and the cup with the fruit of the vine, okay? And I think also, especially in our culture, it became just like this little tiny piece of bread, a little tiny cup, and the whole point is to chew on that, to drink that, to be thinking about a meal with the King of Kings, you know? And so many Christians in our country just, oh, I have allergies. Oh, I'm on a diet. And I don't even know what to do. Honestly, as a pastor, I'm like, man, you need to do something about that. I don't know. I know you're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you're coming to the church, you got to do something about that. Or some people are so picky, they put just a little tiny piece. And like, come on! You're supposed to salivate, to chew, to remember. There is symbolism here, right? Okay, that's my take. I'm glad some people said amen. Thank you. There is also the how. The how is to the manner, the spiritual, the rational, the emotional aspect of approaching the Lord's Supper. And Jesus cares about how one approaches the Lord's Supper, because we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 31, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, for the Lord, this ordinance is so precious, is so worthy, that there is an unworthy manner of partaking of it. And it's important to notice that he talks about, he keeps saying, let a person therefore examine himself. So how should a person come to the Lord's Supper? He must examine himself. He must test himself. I like how one scholar puts, he writes, the word translated examine, dokimazo, from dokimazo, doximateo, from dokimazo, is related to the word translated approval in verse 19. So he says, thus Paul's language makes a connection that shows that the examination to which one is to submit oneself is to be done in terms of the standards of approval that God sets for life. It's not you who decides. It's God's standards, God's will, not human opinion, is to be the measure of one's attitude and behavior in coming to the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is a time of great joy. Amen. It's a time of great happiness. Yes, but it's a time of great sobriety too. Sober-minded. How do you examine something? If you need to examine something, you need to, hey, I need a place where I can think through these things. Right? Make sure that you're thinking, you have clear mind. We must test our hearts, our attitudes and actions in light of the truth of the gospel. Is my life reflecting the gospel that I'm proclaiming the Lord's Supper? If the Lord's Supper is a time to remember all the benefits of Jesus' death and proclaim your union with Jesus and His body, you must make sure that your life is aligning with what you're proclaiming. Right? You don't want a hypocrite pastor and preacher who is preaching something that he doesn't live. So the same with the Lord's Supper. You don't want to be proclaiming something that you're not living. And Paul goes on, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That's an adverb. It's not an adjective. Unworthy manner. He's not talking about unworthy people, because who is worthy to come to the Lord's table? No one. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to declare, hey, we are all unworthy and He saved us by grace. But there is a worthy and unworthy manner to come to His table. There is a displeasing, inappropriate manner and mode of celebrating the Lord's table. Have you thought about that? That you can be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and this thing is so precious to the Lord, that you are actually approaching in a way that's displeasing in His sight. And He actually said, hey, just stop with that. Just stop. That stinks. The manner and practice of the Lord's Supper can be so displeasing and inappropriate before Jesus that He brings judgment to a church. That's what Paul says in verses 29 through 32. Look at the repetition of the word judgment. It's so displeasing that He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worst. I will not command you. You see, you cannot come to proclaim your union with Jesus when you are cultivating anger. Oh, I died with Jesus. Jesus' blood forgives me of all my sins. And you are there cultivating bitterness towards someone. You cannot come and proclaim your union with Jesus, the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, when you're cultivating anger, sinful addictions, sexual immorality. You are abusive at home, angry, lying, cheating, selfish, prideful. Oh, let's celebrate. Let's proclaim the most selfless death. And you're cultivating selfishness inside of you. That's just wrong. But that's the manner. The church members in Corinth, they were despising one another. The rich was eating just with the rich, neglecting the poor. The slaves would come later after working. And Paul says, hey, that's a mess. That's so messed up. You guys are proclaiming your union with Christ, your union with one another, and you reject one another. You see, we might not do the same thing because of our social position right now, or the society we live, but You might proclaim the Lord's Supper and go home and not care at all about your brothers and sisters. That's the same thing. You're declaring your love, your thankfulness towards the Lord, towards His church, and then you go home and don't care about them. That's why Paul says, no. You need to examine yourselves. So I would ask you, how have you been preparing yourself for the Lord's Supper? Do you think about it during the week? Do you spend time in prayer Saturday night asking the Lord to show you in which areas you need to repent? Do you prioritize the first Sunday of the month when we partake of the Lord's Supper in this church? Do you make sure that the Lord's Supper is priority? How about your children? Do your children see in you what this ordinance truly means? You see, would you like me to come here one Sunday and say, hey, I didn't prepare anything, guys. I'm sorry about that. I'm completely unprepared. I had no preparation this week. You know what? Let's just have a good talk. Would you like that? You want me to be prepared to proclaim the gospel, right? Yes? Yes. I know you do. But why don't you prepare yourself to come and proclaim the gospel when it's your turn? That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's we proclaiming the gospel together. You see, you know if I didn't prepare the sermon. And we know if you prepared yourself to partake of the Lord's Supper and proclaim the gospel as a church. So because the celebration of the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of the gospel, we must prepare ourselves. And that's why I always announce the Sunday before. You know that, hey, next Lord's Day you're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Prepare your hearts. Prepare yourselves. Why? Because improper manner equals judgment. If their manner is wrong, if Jesus is displeased with how a church obeys His ordinance of the Lord's Supper, He will judge that church. Look what Paul says. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks what? Blessings? Judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Jesus brings judgments to the churches and church members who partake of His glorious ordinance in an unworthy manner. Why? Because of some mystical thing? No. Because the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of the gospel. To partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to pervert the proclamation of the gospel. Very simple. And He abhors, He hates perversion of His truth. And that's why we strive to help the body and make sure that we are taking a worthy manner. Right? So sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it is, he said that. We got to understand the desire is to protect the church from God's judgment. I believe His promises here. I don't believe He stopped judging churches. Well, that was in the first century when He was judging churches. Now He doesn't judge churches anymore. No. I believe He judges churches by how they obey the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is connected to the proclamation of the gospel. Not every sickness and illness and death is the consequence of how someone partook the Lord's Supper. But the Bible is very clear that there is a connection sometimes. But we don't like that. We might not like the Jehovah Witness idea of the God of the Old Testament being a wrathful God, but a lot of times living our lives, we live like that. Oh, God will not judge a church because of how they partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's the gospel at stake. Oh, there are people, they never prosper in their Christian life. Never prosper in their Christian life because of unworthy manner of dealing with the whole gospel. Church life, Lord's Supper, water baptism. So, to finish, the proper application. And here's what I want us to focus quickly. The first thing, the so what. At the Lord's Supper, the church remembers. At the Lord's Supper, the church remembers the benefits of the new covenant in Jesus' death. I would say that the most fundamental and important aspect of the Lord's Supper is remembering. What did Jesus say? Do this in a mystical way? What did Jesus say? Remembrance. Bring it to mind. Recollect your thoughts. Do this in remembrance of me. But some people get upset. They say, you're a minimalist. Just remembering. There must be something mystical. There must be something beyond our understanding of remembering. And that's why if you read John Calvin, you have no idea what he's talking about. I love John Calvin. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's like, hey, are you Lutheran? What's going on here? Because he was not able. And you've got to think about that. Those men were learning. They were developing theology. And even John Calvin's understanding of the Lord's Supper is kind of, even William Cunningham, the church historian, says that was weird. Like, that was one of Calvin's most interesting thoughts. It's like, you cannot discern what he is. And our brothers in the Presbyterian churches and a lot of Reformed churches are like that. There must be this mystical thing. It can't just be remembered. Wait a second. Jesus knows how easily we forget things. And a life in a church, there's just so many things going on in the church. Taxes, right, Rick? Sarah? Finances. Families. Family issues. Deaths. Programs. Series. Ooh, I need to teach on the major prophets. So there's so many good things that distract us that we actually end up forgetting what? The ABCs. Jesus' death on my behalf, uniting me with these people. So Jesus says with all His wisdom, stop and remember me. Bring to mind. And you got to remember also that especially in the Old Testament, New Testament too, but remembering something, it's always acting upon. You're remembering something. And I think I have here, yes, and I have no idea where I have that in my notes. Yes, remembering should affect one's life significantly in terms of changing attitudes. When you remember, it's not just the thought, but we are thinking and you're acting upon what you're thinking. So remembering should affect one's life significantly in terms of changing attitudes or taking some action. Remember your first love, Jesus says. What does it mean? Just think about when you first loved me? Yeah, remember that, but do something. Go back. Act upon that. And I think memories are powerful. That's why we don't forget things, brothers and sisters. Did you notice that God forgave you, saved you, regenerated you, but you have not forgotten all your messed up things you did in the past? Because memories are powerful. Reminds us, Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving me. I don't want to go there again. And at the same time, can be very precious to remembering the death of our Lord. And there's so much to remember. There's so much to remember. Oh, His pain, His agony in our place. Naked, hanging on a cross because of our sins. All the benefits of His blood shed, the new covenant, a new heart. The Holy Spirit is in us. Adoption. And you will be my people and I will be your God. There's just so many things to remember. How can people say that's minimalist? So, remember our union with Him. Remember, bring to mind your communion with the Holy One, with the Holy Ones. And when you bring to mind that I died with Jesus, I belong to Him, I cannot live in sinful lifestyle. That's part of remembering. How can I be living in a sinful lifestyle and then come to church and bring pollution to my family and dishonor my Lord? You see, you bring to mind these things. That should affect you, lead you to repentance, a change of mind. So there is the remembering aspect. And second and last, the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, the church proclaims, preaches. That's the word that Paul uses. Preaches the benefits of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. One of the most precious aspects of the Lord's Supper is that the whole church, all the members together, are preaching the same message through actions and gestures. Isn't that beautiful? That's the time of the month when we are all preachers. We all proclaim the same gospel of Jesus Christ, His death on our behalf, the blessings that we have. In water baptism, the one becomes many. At the Lord's Supper, the many become one. In water baptism, the one becomes many. He becomes part of the body. And at the Lord's Supper, what? The many become one. I will pray. And I'll ask the men, whoever, or the women who are passing the elements. And I'll just ask the Lord to help us as we get ready to partake. That He would help us to partake in a very worthy manner. Father, we thank You for this morning that we can stop and have a meal with the King of Kings. There is no greater blessing that anyone could ask for than to come and be invited by King Jesus to sit at His table and eat with Him and with His people. So we thank You. Help us. Help us to proclaim what is truth, what is a reality in our hearts. Our union with You and our union with one another. Help us to remember the great blessings of the gospel of Jesus into our lives. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.